1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, these are God's words. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, the apostle is coming now to the end of the main argument of his letter, and if not the end, at least he intends to add intensity to what he is saying by saying, finally then, brethren. And he multiplies that intensity twice. He doesn't just say finally, he then says, we urge and exhort. And to this triple intensity, he adds the authority and motivation of in the Lord Jesus. So it's very, very strong sort of appeal, just as there are often just ordinary requests or instructions that I give you, but every once in a while, the tone of my voice and words that I use to introduce and the affectionate way that I address you, and I will add multiple things to impress upon you the importance, the seriousness, the necessity, the urgency. And he does that here. And he says that you should abound, that you should increase. And again, there's tripling here. He could just say that you should abound, whatever it is. He could say that you should abound more, which abounding is already more. Okay. But abounding more is more. But then he says, you should abound more and more. So you need to triply increase in what? And you don't actually get the what until a couple of phrases into verse 3. Because he pauses or interrupts his own sentence there saying, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. In other words, this isn't some new thing that came lately, but the moment that they came to faith in Jesus Christ, when Paul and Silas and Timothy were there in Thessalonica, they immediately began to teach them that you're not saved from sin so that you can keep going on sinning, but that if you belong to God, if you are his and he is your pleasure, then you should seek to live, you should want to live in a way that pleases him. Because he already pleases you. And pleasing him then should please you. This is one of the things that's so hard on those of us who have a good doctrine of the Lord's day and the Lord himself being the delight of the day and the Lord himself being the pleasure, is that we know our own flesh isn't as pleased with him as it ought to be, and that's one of the reasons why in the rest of our life, because we are not as pleased with him as we ought to be, we are not pleased with pleasing him as we ought to be in the way that we live. And so he gives us a day in which he says, okay, no other pleasures but me on that day. It's pleasure in God day, so that we will be helped in delighting in him and helped in living to please him. Pleasure in God day, so we can have a pleased to please God life, is one of the main reasons for the Lord's Day. And that was something that Paul says here was the very one of the very first things that he had told them. He didn't get them all converted and then go away to a safe distance and then write a letter and say, and by the way, here's how you ought to live. No, as soon as they were converted, and as soon as God in Christ Jesus was their pleasure, he had begun to tell them how they ought to walk and to please God. And he says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So he didn't say, okay, Jesus got you your forgiveness. Now you've got forgiveness from Jesus, and here's all the rules for how to live. And he says, Jesus, that's his name, Yahweh saves, has saved you. And now Jesus is your master. Jesus is your Lord and your creator and your God, the one from whom you have your life. And now you don't receive the commandments trembling before a fiery mountain engraved in stone that feels like it's going to crush you. God's commandments come to you from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be kept by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that whereas your sin, the ongoing presence of your sin and effect of your sin may be a burden to you, the guilt of your sin is gone. He's removed that burden. And the commandments themselves are no longer a burden, because they come to you from the one who has removed your guilt and given you his life, so that you know that when he is done with you, you will be like him. What a wonderful phrase that is in verse 2. What commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So when he comes to say, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that's finally the identification of what is it that he is saying, that he said, finally, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more in what? In sanctification. In growing in holiness. A lot of people, you know, are so focused on this world and particular activities in this world. They always want to know, they're always thinking, what is the will of God for? And it can be kind of big things like what job I should have, whom I should marry, where I should live, those kinds of things. Or little things, what I should order, you know, this morning at breakfast or whatever it is. But there's this idea that we have to figure out what God's plan for our lives is. No, you don't. Whatever God's plan for your life is going to happen. You'll find out when you get there. The part of God's will that is for us are his commandments. Like the Lord says in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to our God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children, that we may do them and that we may command our children to do them. So here is the answer to what is God's will for my life. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Problem solved, and all Christians can just stop being anxious about the will of God. He wants us to abound more and more, to grow more and more in holiness. And there's one place in particular, both because of its importance and because of its difficulty, that this command applies, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So he zeroes in on the seventh commandment. And not just because of its difficulty. We know its difficulty, and we're gonna get to that, not only when we think about not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, but also for God did not call us to uncleanness but in holiness. And we'll talk about the difficulty of it. But first of all, the importance of it. He says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, the word translated possess actually focuses on the initiation of possessing. So obtain might be a better translation there. Possess is correct. It's fine. I'm not picking on the New King James here. But there's some question as to what he means by the word vessel. And many think that the word vessel means means body, and it can. And it does to a certain extent here, but it especially meant wife. In the rabbinic teaching, the Jewish rabbis, they had referred to the wife as a vessel, and we see that even in the New Testament, where Peter refers to the wife as the weaker vessel, or the more fragile vessel, if you want to use that language, in 1 Peter chapter 3. But this isn't actually in contention with, or competition with, the idea of it as his own body. Because that's one of the main things that the Lord teaches us about marriage, that a man is to consider his wife as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and that he should nourish her and cherish her and care for her every bit as reflexively and completely as he would care for his own body, assuming that he's not insane and self-harming. But that if we're hungry, we eat, and you know, if we have pain, we have great sympathy with ourselves and our pain. You know, we might have to have self-discipline depending on what kind of pain it is or whatever, and live through it. But there's always sympathy and care, and if there is something that can be done in wisdom for ourselves, we do it. And how we should love our wife as our own flesh. And this is one of the things that God has especially given to man that no other creature has. The angels don't have it. When Jesus is correcting the Sadducees, he says that in heaven will be like the angels, neither marrying or giving in marriage. The animals don't have it. You know, they mate and they reproduce, but they don't have a covenant of marriage in which they treasure one another as their own self. This aspect of imaging God in the creation that happens in proper marriage is something that is inherently tied to the knowledge of God. And that's why he says in verse 5, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, who do not know the purpose and glory of being married, that a man and his wife would treasure one another, not just delighting in one another, but delighting in the fact that the man and his wife treasuring one another as themselves, as their very own self, not just like you would do for yourself, but as your very own self, that is one of the ways that we image the mutual delight and love of the Godhead. And that is one of the ways in which the final knowledge of God, which is in Christ Jesus. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. He has fully revealed him. That it is especially in Christ that we come to know God, and it is especially then in how God has given himself for us and given himself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and adopted us as his children in Christ, and indwelt us with his Spirit because we are his children in Christ, so that the triune God makes us to know himself by the way Christ has loved the church and given himself up for her, which is the pattern for all marriage. And so marriage has a very important central part in the knowledge of God. And no wonder then the nations who do not know God, verse 5, the nations who do not know God would be given to passion and lust. But how grievous then when Christians who supposedly know God or make profession of knowing God in Christ are given to passion and lust. It's exactly opposite what the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ and his church ought to produce in us. And how sad then when we don't obtain our own vessel, each of us, his own vessel, his own wife, in sanctification and honor. Because if God's will for every believer is holiness, and if marriage has this central high place in imaging God and knowing God, it ought to be the thing that is approached with most consecration. and it ought to be the thing in our life that is most helpful to our holiness. And yet the very opposite ends up being true for so many. It's the thing in which we're driven not by who God is and what he has done and a desire that it would help me be holy, but often romance and marriage is that in which we follow our heart, follow our desires, and it becomes the least holy, the most passionate or lustful, as verse 5 calls it. And when you do that, you end up, verse 6, defrauding your brother in the matter. Well, how is that the case? If you're talking about taking a wife, aren't you defrauding the wife? Well, she is someone's daughter. And when you come into marriage the wrong way, you bring her into marriage the wrong way. And the final and most important thing that he was supposed to provide for his daughter, a good husband, you take that provision, that opportunity of provision from him, and you defraud your brother. Or if you commit adultery with a woman or who is married, you defraud her husband, who is your brother. Notice that there's not even the consideration of the possibility that you would marry an unbelieving woman, a woman from an unbelieving family. And if, you know, we know of some cases where a guy hooked a girl, whether through passion and lust of the flesh or passion and lust of emotion, this whole romantic dating, falling in love stuff, where the wife is not obtained in sanctification and honor, but by the inflaming of emotions, by coupling off before courtship, before and the inflaming of the emotions before the engagement and the betrothal to be married, this is a form of defrauding, and we know of situations where that has been done. And the daughter was, for all practical purposes, pried out of the father's hands. She herself coming and basically letting it be known that she is going to marry this guy whether dad liked it or not. And so let's come to terms. How can I make you like it? And she thinks that she's being a good Christian girl because, you know, they asked daddy's permission and they want to know daddy's requirements, even though they already decided that the marriage is going to happen. That is a defrauded brother who was not given the opportunity to lead his daughter and choose for her a husband who would be in sanctification and in honor. Dad, to whom that happens, is understandably furious and grieved. You guys know of fathers of young ladies who got married and the man she married did not turn out to be what they had presented him to be to the father, and what it's like for the dad after. Now, that's one level of danger and grief. The problem for the man who isn't careful and intentional about seeking a wife in the proper way is much bigger, however, than a father of the bride who has been deceived and defrauded and is grieved and maybe furious because there is a God who is grieved and furious, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Verse 6, because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also forewarned you and testified. So one of the very first things, you know, Paul says in Timothy, they go to Thessalonica, they preach the gospel, people start to get converted, and literally one of the first things they say is, now let's talk about courtship. Why? Because of the importance of marriage. and because of the place that marriage has in our sanctification, and because of the place that sanctification has in the way that we ought to be entering into marriage. And they had warned them, don't say that, well, the, you know, this is the way it's done in our culture, and so if it's okay with everyone else, it's okay with me, and we're going to let her follow her heart, or we're going to let them enjoy one another for a while and see how it works, and have the romantic-y defrauding approach. No, he says, doesn't matter who else it's okay with, it's not okay with God, and he's the avenger in every one of those cases. And just think, not just in terms of eternal consequence, where a household becomes, how can we all follow our hearts together and compromise enough, have enough peace so that we can each seek what we want instead of all together seeking what Christ wants. And the eternal consequences of that. Children growing up without the faith and needing to be re-evangelized as if they were born to pagans, to the Gentiles who know not God, like he said in verse 5. But how often those houses are full of misery and they're unable to live in peace and come to that, what do they call it when there's a ceasefire? Not an armistice. I think détente is the French term. It doesn't matter. They're unable to all kind of agree with how they're going to proceed so that everyone can keep living for themselves near each other and have a compromise. But many houses fall into each despising the other and being one another's greatest grief instead of one another's greatest help unto the Lord. Well, if entering into marriage is in the wrong way is such a big deal for imaging God and for knowing God and for not having God himself as avenger against you, then that's a problem, because whether we're talking about sexual temptation, especially for men, but not only for men, or romanticism temptation, especially for girls, but not only for girls, guys, too, can have that inflamed romantic-y idea that causes them to enter into marriage or to make marriage choices, not in sanctification and honor, but by following the heart or following the flesh. That is very powerful, because those desires and those impulses are very powerful. And so the will is very stubborn, because it wants what it wants, and it will not be told differently. And the desires are very strong. So how can those things be overcome? Well, they're overcome because verse 7 and 8, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So you start to talk to somebody about being careful about how you enter into marriage, how you make marriage choices, obtaining your vessel, your own vessel, in sanctification and honor. And he says, who do you think you are to tell me that there's a right and a wrong way to do this, and that we shouldn't be led by our hearts and our desires in doing this? You say, well, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. The will is very stubborn. Who are you? You say, well, I'm not the one who came up with this. God is. And that's the answer to the stubbornness of our wills. He who will not yield himself to God in this, how can we know that he's actually yielding himself to God in anything? And so the will is very stubborn, but also the desire is very strong. And what can we do against the flesh? Well, who is the one whom the Lord has given us to war against the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the body, to kill the works of the flesh and produce instead his own fruit. It's the Holy Spirit. And so he answers both of those problems there in verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. So take the willfulness, take the stubbornness and determinedness of your will and counter it with God commands this and your will have to bow to him. But then also take the intensity of the desire of the flesh, the passion of the flesh, and which feels like it's insurmountable to us. But the Bible answer for how the flesh feels insurmountable is God the Holy Spirit, and that's the second half of verse 8, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So rubber meets the road. You start to have a crush on a guy or feel desire for a girl, and they might actually be someone who would be a right person to have as husband or wife. But your own heart and your own desires are not proceeding towards obtaining the vessel in sanctification and honor. What do? You remember, God is the one who commanded me about what marriage is and the place that it ought to have in my life and how I ought to enter into it, not being led by my desires. And so you take God's side against your own will. Say, God commands this. And then the other part is, but I don't know if I can. And you say, yeah, but he's given you his Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Godhead. And though it feels like the good that you want to do, you don't do, but the evil that you hate, you do, you flip the page into Romans chapter 8 and you say, I am led by the Spirit of God because God has given me his own Spirit. And if I live according to the flesh, I will die. But he has given me his Spirit because those whom he predestined and called, foreknew and predestined and called and justified, he also glorified. And the Spirit is the one who gets us from justification to glorification. And you cry out, God, the Holy Spirit, I am not strong enough to resist my desires. But you are. And you embrace that Christ has given you the power of his own resurrection in the hands of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to overcome our willfulness and the intensity of our desire. Because this is the will of God, not just the instruction of God, but the will of God who will carry it out, our sanctification. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you that you address all of the nitty-gritty, all of the places in our life where we need application. Thank you for giving us the opportunity, just moving straight through 1 Thessalonians, to be able to think about these things as a family. I pray that your Holy Spirit, who gave us the words on the pages of the Bible, and these particular words, in these 8 verses, that your same Spirit now, whom you have given to your children, that he would help each one of my children, and that he would help them to think clearly in a way that is shaped by your word, particularly in this place where it is so opposite the world and even so much of what calls itself the church. Help them, O Lord, to love you and know you, to love Christ and his gospel, to love the place that you have given marriage for imaging you and showing forth Christ and his church. Help them, Lord, to think clearly and well about how to bring that to bear on finding a wife or finding a husband. Grant that they and their mother and I would all be on the same page so that we can be a help to them, and that rather than a point of contention in which there is danger of defrauding, that we would all be joined together in the good enterprise of finding for them their own vessel in a way of sanctification and honor, by which they are helped not unto uncleanness but unto holiness, so that their marriage would have in their lives the place that it ought to have by your beautiful design for it. So help us, O God, in our relationships with one another, in the way that we combat the stubbornness of our wills, in the way that we combat the intensity of our desires, to walk in such a way as to be able to follow your instruction here and glorify Christ, in whom and through whom we receive your good commandments. For we ask it in his name. Amen.